I'm going to let you in on a little trade secret, all right, a little preacher inside info here. Very few pastors I know write new messages every time they have a wedding, all right? We tend to use the same message over and over again. Now, you've probably realized this if you've been to more than one of my weddings, heard other pastors do multiple weddings. And they may modify it a little bit, but pretty much they have their thing that they like to say, and they say it. My message has evolved over the 30-plus years that I've been doing here. And, you know, when you tweak here and you tweak there over 30 years, by the time it comes around, you've got a completely different message than you did at the beginning. And that's true for the message. I had a wedding yesterday here, And I realize how substantially different it is than the one that I gave 30 years ago. And I like it better because it's more real. It's less lofty. It's more practical and less idealistic. And it's also a message that we all need to hear, not just couples getting married. So I'm going to give it to you right now. All right? It's not long, just about 5 minutes, and then we'll move on from there, all right? So we start out reading, of course, at every wedding, 1 Corinthians 13 gets read, right? So we start with that. I say, a marriage is built upon love, a virtue best portrayed in the 13th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. He says, If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions and hand over my body so that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong. It rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And so faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And then I go on. This is one of those passages that we love to read at weddings because it's sweet and it's sentimental and it looks great written in beautiful script, you know, in front of pictures of puppies and deer and stuff. And the fact is, though, that Paul didn't write this for a wedding. Paul wrote this for a church. And he didn't write it because people were smiling and hugging and giving gifts. You don't write love is not rude because people are being courteous to each other. You write it because people are being, you know, rude, right? In fact, I sometimes wonder if Paul had certain people in mind, certain people in the congregation in Corinthians in mind when he wrote this. You know, love is not arrogant, Petros. Love is not irritable, Thaddeus. Love does not insist on its own way, Dorcas. And see, there's actually nothing at all sentimental about what Paul is saying. In fact, it's just the opposite, because sentiment is about feeling and the way people felt in the church and Corinth toward each other. Well, it wasn't very warm and fuzzy. And Paul is saying that love really has very little to do with how you are feeling. In fact, the test of love is when someone is irritating the stew out of you and you respond with patience and with kindness. When someone makes a big mistake, you don't react with arrogant disgust like you've never messed up before. You bear all things. You endure all things. So let's be real. There are going to be days when you don't feel very loving toward one another. Days when you're too tired to be patient with one another. There are going to be days when he's an insensitive Neanderthal and she's a whacked out nut job and you're not even sure if you like each other. At least that's what other couples have told me. I've never experienced that myself. But. And those are going to be the days when you need someone in your life who has promised to love you no matter what. To love you when you're rude and when you're grumpy and when you're short and angry and hurting. And that more than anything is what you are promising each other today. That you will love each other, not only on your best days, but on your worst days. And if you'll do that, then over the years, as you give each other the grace to become who God created you to be, you will bring out in each other more good days than worst days. Because in the end, love is a commitment that you make and a promise you fulfill, not a feeling that you feel. And then we give rings and kiss and all that kind of stuff, and they get married. There it is. See, love isn't easy. Falling in love may be very, very easy, but loving someone till death do us part is really hard. It hurts sometimes to hang in there. And once again, 1 Corinthians isn't written to a couple getting married. It's written to a church, a group of people that formed around the worship and the mission of Jesus Christ. And they were having a hard time loving each other. They were being rude and impatient and arrogant and boastful. They were insisting on their own way. And they were not kind to one another. They remembered hurts. And they became resentful. And they plotted at ways to get at each other and rejoiced when it worked. Sounds pretty sad, doesn't it? Sounds sadly familiar as well. See, when the Corinthians received this letter from Paul, they didn't keep it to themselves. They circulated it among the churches in their area. Not so much because it was from Paul or because it contained, you know, a lot of theological insight, but because they knew that there were other churches who were going through what they were going through. They knew other churches who could benefit from what Paul had written. What was going on in their church was going on in other churches. And those people in those churches, in turn, passed it on to other people in other churches. Because it was happening in other churches as well. And on and on and on it went until it was copied and passed around so much that we have it to this day. Paul's letter to the Corinthians would have passed into oblivion if it only dealt with the problems of one little church. But it was copied and passed on numerous times because the lovelessness that was so evident in the church in Corinth was widespread in the early church. In fact, here's a sobering thought for you. Most of the New Testament wouldn't have been written if churches had been functioning at a high level. Certainly none of the epistles would have been written. Do you think Paul was just sitting around one day, maybe sitting around in prison, you know, like, well, I got nothing else to do. I think I'll jot a little note to the people over in Philippi. They're such nice people and stuff, you know. Or, you know, it's been a while since I wrote the people in Thessalonica. I think I'll pen them a little love letter or something, you know. No. Every single letter in the New Testament is written because people in the church were not getting along with each other as they should. The wealthy looked down on the poor, and the free looked down on the slave, and men looked down on women, and Gentiles looked down on Jews, and Jews looked down on Gentiles. Some people knew that meat offered to idols was just meat. And they thought that those who thought it was sacrilege were stupid. And so they purposely would bring such meat to their church dinners. Over in the Philippian church, the tension between two women, Syntyche and Euodia, got so great and caused so much trouble in the church that Paul had to gently call them out a little bit. Yet he does it with such affection because both of these women, he says, had suffered with him in the spreading of the gospel. They were with him through some of his darkest times. Seriously, I mean, the New Testament would be very, very thin if the people in the churches had loved one another. You'd have the Gospels and Acts, you know, even though the Gospels do show some signs that they're dealing with some dissension in the church. You probably have the Revelation to John because it's largely written in response to external persecution that was coming to the church. And that's probably about it. I mean, maybe 2nd and 3rd John would have made it in, you know, Jude or something. But that's pretty much it. Six books. Yeah, you could carry that around your back pocket. Yeah, New Testament, that then. But the rest of the New Testament was written because people weren't getting along. And so getting a letter from Paul, if you're a church, getting a letter from Paul was not necessarily a good thing. It's like being called to the principal's office. Uh-oh, we got a letter from Paul. Better call everybody together, you know. And think about Corinth. The Corinthians got two letters, you know. And in fact, one of the letters references a prior letter. So there's at least three letters that they got. Most scholars think they got four or more letters from Paul. They were messed up, right? John wrote three short epistles, and it's clear what the issue is in the first one. The people didn't love each other. People played power games with each other and did so while claiming for themselves the name of Jesus, who forsook power for the sake of love. And so John was having none of it. So in 1 John 4, verse 17, we read that, "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God has loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives us, and His love is perfected in us." There's some pretty strong language in there. Whoever does not love does not know God, he says. Think about that. Whoever does not love does not know God. If your actions toward another person motivated by fear or by anger or by resentment or by power, then he's saying you cannot bear the name of Christian because you don't know who God is, because God is love. John is that blunt about it. And he goes on in verses 20 and 21. He says, "Those who say I love God and hate their brothers and sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or a sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from Him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also." We must love our brothers and sisters. Again, this isn't a feeling. It's not about how you feel towards another person. It's an action. Anything that we do which isn't out of love just isn't a sin. John's saying it's disqualifying. Gossiping isn't love. Talking bad about a person behind their back isn't love. Believing the worst about a person isn't love. Bearing all things, believing all things, enduring all things, hoping all things, this is love. And by all things, I'm pretty sure he means, you know, all things. Even the things that are hard to believe about a person. that are hard to bear in a person, hard to endure in a person, hard to have any hope in another person. Even those things, he says, especially those things. Over the years, the church has had all kinds of language to use to describe non-Christians, including non-Christians, right? It used to be that we called them lost. We don't use that terminology all that much anymore. Then unchurched became popular, and then someone who was both hip and optimistic called them pre-Christians, right? That's very optimistic, very hopeful. Although possibly in the case of a person who's Jewish or Muslim, it might be a little bit insulting. But about 20 or so years ago, another term cropped up. The de-churched. The de-churched. These are people who might have grown up in a church, but then stopped attending and are no longer a part of a Christian congregation. A lot of them graduated from high school and went on to college or got a job, and they just stopped attending. And they never got back into the habit. De-churched. And we used to see a lot of these return to church when they got married and had kids and stuff, and we'd see them start to come back to church. But that's less and less so these days. The de-churched. But there's another group out there that's de-churched. And this is a group that ought to cause us to sit up and take notice. The name that's been given to them is the Duns. The Duns. These are the people who were in the thick of church, and now they're done. They aren't Christians who are on the fringes of Christianity and the church. Just the opposite. These are the ones who were very committed to Jesus Christ and used to be very committed to the church. They were the ones who were in the thick of it. They served on committees. They worked in ministries. They taught Bible studies. They were deacons and elders and served on church staffs. And then they got wore down. They got wore down by the lack of love in the churches, by the dissensions and fightings and dysfunctions of the church, the bureaucracy that cared more about preserving the past than about making any real difference in the community. These are the people who love Jesus, but left the church because it became toxic to their faith. And so for them, leaving was a matter of spiritual survival. They're done. And they aren't coming back. See, they came looking for a community of love. And they left because they didn't exist in the church. And that ought to tell us something. See, people really don't care about our programs and our worship services, our structure, our history, our preaching. They don't care about that stuff until they know that we care. They come searching for a community of love. They're looking for it. They're longing for it. They come hoping to find it, and most of them did. But unfortunately, the deeper they got into the organization of the church, into the machinery, the less they found it. They found themselves being ground down by the machinery of the institution. And they left because they can find more community amongst the parents of the children in their sports leagues than they can find in the church. These people are real. And it shouldn't be this way. And it doesn't have to be this way. There's a document in our church that we've been ignoring. And it actually needs to be the one document that defines who we are. The one document other than the Bible that we ought to center our life together around. It's our church covenant. A few weeks ago, George Litchell passed it out in our Sunday school classes. I'm grateful that he did. Let me read to you. having been led by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we do now in the presence of God in this assembly most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as the body of Christ. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in Christian faith, to attend its services of worship and to support the ordinances, discipline, and doctrines of the church and spread the gospel through all nations. We also engage to maintain family and personal devotions, to educate our children in the Christian faith, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, and to live the Christ-like life. We further engage to watch over one another in Christian love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and in distress, to be slow to take offense, and to always be ready for reconciliation. I can get around something like that, can't you? That's something we can get around, right? To be a part of a church that watches over one another in Christian love, that remembers each other in prayer, that watches over, that aids each other in sickness and distress, where people are slow to take offense and are always ready for reconciliation. So that's what I'm going to be talking about for the next few weeks. I'm going to take the Bible and the church covenant, and we'll just dive deep into those and let those two documents be the defining documents of our organization. Because this is what people are longing for, right? More than beautiful music and fancy sermons and programs and buildings and things like that, what people are longing for, what they are desperate for, is that kind of loving community. And if we will give that, if we will be that, then I make you a promise. No one will be done. Amen? Let's pray. Father, may your love overwhelm us. May your love heal the brokenness in us. May your love and your grace cause us to look at our brothers and sisters with that same love and that grace, and to believe all things, and to bear all things, and endure all things, and hope all things. Because this is what you created us to be about. This is not peripheral to what it means to be not just church, but human. This is central. You created us in love, and you created us for love. And I pray, Father, that in each of us we will find the grace to respond with love. That we'll have forgiving hearts as you've forgiven us. Loving hearts as you've loved us. So that people who are looking for community will find it, will grow in it, will revel in it, and will share it with others. May each of us in this time, O Lord, search our hearts and say yes to your love. Yes to your peace. Yes to your forgiveness. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray this morning. Amen.